Good.
Doing good? Happy Monday.
Happy Monday.
Happy Monday.
Troy, good to see you, brother. Good to see you guys. Come on. Matthew. Our last week in Matthew. And then we're going to transition. Next week, we're going to get to the book of Acts. And it's about to get sassy in here. Get sassy, spicy. Alex is going to have his mind blown. Everybody doing okay, though?
Yeah.
Yeah, residency still a good idea?
Yeah. Oh, where's the recorder?
That corner is about to be turned here pretty soon. Y'all didn't believe me. It's coming.
We're still up.
Oh, man.
You see the energy?
It's going to start getting really cold in the morning. It's cold to get up.
I finally
want to stay in that warm bed. Yes. Well, somebody pray for us as we get going this morning. You got it? Come on.
God, good morning. Thank you for helping us wake up and be in this room. Could you help our minds and our bodies to wake up and listen to Shay this morning and learn all that we can from your word? We love you. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to finish up our last part of Mock Speed here. We'll get into the Passion Week. But if you remember, we left off in chapter 18. Chapter 18 last week. We're still at the towards the end here of the process of the preparation of the king's men. Jesus, knowing the cross is just around the corner, is continuing to take his disciples through this kind of lecture lab combo of making sure they understand the nature of the kingdom, they understand the nature of kingdom ministry. We left off last time by looking at the importance of even church discipline in Matthew 18, of what that process looks like to your brother's sins, for you to go to that brother or that sister one-on-one, call them in loving faith towards repentance. If they listen, you want them over. If they don't, grab someone else who's involved. Take them as a second party, that they too in love might see restoration take place. If they listen to you, you want them over. If they don't, take it unto the church. And if they don't listen to you then, treat them like a tax collector. Meaning as if their heart is unregenerate. And you're going to love them, you're going to evangelize them. And you're going to try to win them unto salvation. Because at that point, man, three times your sin is explicit. And we've tried to call you to repentance and you won't listen. Something's not right in here. And so we're going to pray either you'll prodigal back, or we're going to pray that you'll actually come to your senses for the very first time, and that you'll put your faith in Jesus and receive his salvation. Immediately following that passage, in verse 21 and following of chapter 18, Jesus then goes right into the need for our forgiveness. And, you know, the Pharisees, it was a common understanding amongst the Pharisees that you could forgive somebody up to three times. And Jesus ups the ante to seven. And shares this incredible story about how essentially those who have been forgiven much should forgive much. You know, and he throws a ridiculous number out there. What if somebody, you owe somebody 10,000 talents? Y'all know how much money that was?
It's like 20 years labor or something like that?
$18 million.
Oh, my God.
Any of y'all ever racked up that much credit card debt? Anybody? No,
I'm still working on it, though.
No, nobody has. And Jesus' point is, listen, you should forgive him. Why? Because how much has your debt been before God? You've got such ridiculous debt with God, you'd never be able to pay it off. But yet he forgave you. How much more should you forgive others? So the incredible, endless well that is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that we too should forgive others, and much we've been forgiven. Chapter 19, 1 through 9, he dives into the issue of marriage. Now, we looked at this back in Matthew chapter 5. But again, the central argument here is the Jews had essentially found a way through their debates between the camps of Hillel and Shammai of trying to figure out who's the most liberal when it comes to divorce, who's the most conservative. But what the Jews had done is they'd basically found a way to kind of hermeneutically change the scriptures to legalize wife swapping so that they could just get out of a marriage anytime they wanted to and grab them another woman. And Jesus comes along and he takes the higher road here. And he talks about, man, really, marriage is simply a reflection of your marriage in heaven. Remember that idea? We talked about that in chapter 5. Man, this covenant, this picture of the gospel, it's bigger than just human matters of forgiveness and unforgiveness. It's about how faithful has God been to you. And when you have prostituted yourself towards him, and he has loved you, and he's not forsaken his covenant. And so in the same way, God's desire is not divorce. So Jesus takes the higher road in that, pointing to a gospel-centered view of covenant and marriage. It doesn't mean there's not times and excuses when it comes to the issues of adultery and even as Paul's going to look at in 1 Corinthians 7, of abandonment ultimately. But the higher road is what Jesus is after. It's really the issue going on is not your marriage, it's your heart. It's your heart. And he's after repentance there. And in 10 through 12, I always love coming right out of that passage because the disciples ask a logical question. They're like, well, listen, if marriage is that hard, isn't it better that we just stay single? You know, it's such a beautiful disciple question right there. And Jesus lets them know, and this is a great, I did a conference when we were at the village. We did one on singles and did a little session there on the three types of singles that Jesus uses in this passage. And those who are born that way, meaning there is some sort of physiological issue in birth that would just prevent one from enjoying the full consummation of marriage, or some other situation that came out of the womb where you're just not going to be married. Maybe it's a mental illness. Maybe it's something that would prevent one from being married. Then there are those who've been made that way by the hands of men. And he's talking about eunuchs here. Y'all know what a eunuch is?
Isn't that like another old woman? They don't do
like asexual? Sort of. But they were created that way by man. A eunuch is one who oftentimes was a slave in the king's court. And so either by his own free will or by the edict of the king to prevent him from sleeping with the king's wife would have his genitalia cut off, castrated. So that was a eunuch. And eunuchs either did that voluntarily or they were made that way. And Jesus is saying the same thing, talking about, is it better to remain single? He picks on eunuchs and he's going, listen, some of them were born that way. Some birth defect where they're never going to enjoy the consummation marriage. Some were made that way by the hands of men. And I've seen that too. I've seen men and women, we'll talk about this when we get to Romans, but who have avoided marriage or even turned to same-sex relationships because of abuse they suffered at the hands of men. And it re-alters their entire trajectory, sadly. But some are born that way, some are made that way by the hands of men, and some of them, Jesus says, have a gift. Meaning, they've been given a gift of singleness. And for a devoted purpose. It's Paul in some ways in 1 Corinthians 7. Better to be single, you know, and be singular focused, because the one who's married is going to be divided. He's going to have to think about how do I please the Lord and how do I please my wife, how do I please my husband, and these type of things, which is good common graces that we enjoy, but it's a tension nonetheless, and some people have been given that gift. I, on that hand, have not been given that gift, and discovered that early on. Some of you, though, may, and praise God. He's given that gift, and you've got that singular focus, and you're going to go. That is of the Lord, and be faithful and obedient to that gift. But that always follows the marriage plan. In 16 through 26, Jesus has the encounter with the rich young ruler. And this is a young man that comes to him, wants to follow Jesus. I'll do anything it takes. Jesus says, keep the whole law. I've done it. Done it all. What's left? Now, what should have Jesus done at that point? Just straight punk this dude. You haven't kept the law. You ever been angry at somebody, then you've murdered. You ever looked at somebody lustfully? You've had an affair. I mean, Jesus could have slayed this guy, but he plays with him. He goes, okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say you've done everything. One thing you haven't done, just go sell everything you own and come on. Is Jesus about just total abandonment of wealth? It's never a good thing to own anything? No. What is Jesus speaking to when he tells the young man, go sell everything you own?
Find where his heart is.
Yeah. It's your heart. You won't follow me because you don't love me. You think that a relationship with me is about pious, moral accommodation, when really it's about a faith and a trust in the heart. And you have pursued these things. You love them more than me. And therefore, go sell everything you own and you can come with me. And the guy couldn't do it. So he put his head down and walked away in shame. Just couldn't do it. Love the things of the world more than Jesus. Salvation is going to come through radical abandonment of faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, in 27 through 30 of chapter 19, Peter, following that story, sitting right there watching Jesus do this with this guy about you need to give everything you have. Peter's like, hey, well, we've done that. We've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? You just got to love Peter, man. Just wears his honesty on his sleeve, man. What he's thinking. What's in it for us, you know? And this is, you see this, even as we get right to Jerusalem, the disciples are constantly bickering over who's going to sit at the right and who's going to sit at the left hand of Jesus in heaven. Like, it's this constant pole position, you know, for the disciples. And Jesus says to them in that passage, let me tell you what you're going to get, Peter, for following me. You're going to get glory. You're going to get me. That's what you're going to get. Is that enough for you, Pete? Is that going to be enough? Or are you jockeying for some sort of position here? Chapter 20. Chapter 20, he expands on this idea a little bit about the kingdom, about this kingdom you're inheriting that's coming. And he gives an entire chapter here on rewards for labor. As Peter's asking the question, what's in it for me? Well, Jesus is going to give an entire chapter about how he deals with rewards, and it's not based on what you're going to do necessarily. In verses 1 through 16, he gives a parable explaining that Jesus doesn't reward people for how long they worked. You know, you ever ask that question, man, somebody's followed Jesus their whole life, and then you've got the thief on the cross who just believes at the very end. And there's people that go, well, that's not fair. I've followed you my whole life. And this guy comes along, lives like a rebel his entire life, trusts Jesus seconds before he dies on the deathbed. That's not fair. That's what the disciples were saying. And Jesus shares a parable to simply say, listen, in my kingdom, I don't reward people simply on how long they've worked for me. I reward people on how well and my purpose is in calling them. So I don't care whether he's sharing out workers out in the field, whether they worked 3 days or 3 hours. It doesn't matter. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on your tenure that you get in the kingdom. It's who I choose to go. And this person surrendered their life in the final hours, and that is a gift of the Lord. They are welcome to the kingdom. In verse 17 through 28, old James and John, gotta love this, they sick their mother on Jesus. That's now you're playing big time ball here. When you sick your mother on Jesus, to see if that she can somehow convince Jesus to give them the hookup when they enter into the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, my boys here, they've worked hard, they're good boys. Can you get them some spots next to you up in the kingdom? Can they get some box seats to the game? Can they get that? And could they ask permission to sit on the right and on the left? And Jesus simply responds in this text and tells them, listen, only the Father can grant position in the kingdom. And then secondly, the road to the kingdom is not going to come through special hookups. It's going to come through suffering. It's going to come through suffering. And he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you need to be last on earth. You need to serve, suffer, and give your life away just like I did. And then you don't have to worry about what's coming in the kingdom. give your life away in the same way that I'm giving my life away for you. So that's chapter 20. And that concludes now the whole section on preparation. Jesus teaching his disciples about what ministry in the kingdom looks like, how to prepare themselves for the kingdom that is still to come. And then once we get to chapter 21 here, it is now time for the passion of the king to begin. The passion of the king. Now, the word passion is simply just another word that we use for suffering. And officially, Jesus' passion and explicit suffering won't happen until chapter 26. But this whole section, starting in chapter 21, begins the final week. This is the passion week that happens. 30% of the Gospels are spent covering this one week. 30%. And it's because if this last week is true, and he did indeed die and rose from the dead, then everything else, honestly, is inconsequential and true. If this one event happens, it validates everything else. And so that's important that they give this attention. Now let's look at this. Chapter 21, verse 1. Find my place here. There we go. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now this is a little bitty town about 300 yards outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus sends two disciples and he tells them in verse 2 and 3, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And so this way they wouldn't think these men are stealing their donkey and their colt here. Now in verse 4 and 5, Matthew points out that this idea of them going to get this donkey and this colt, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Jesus is asserting himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy in verse 5. Now, look at this. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and this is in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, I want you to hold your place there and turn over to Zechariah 9 real quick. Not too far, just two books over to your left. Zechariah 9. And look in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just, and he is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on what? A donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the context of this is in verse 2 through 8, that there was going to be the coming of a judgment upon the Persian Empire, who was reigning over Israel at the time. Remember, the Babylonians took them, and then the Persians took the Babylonians. But there is another conqueror who is coming to knock out the Persians. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. It means he came after the exile. All right? After the exile, a remnant had come back to Jerusalem. You see that in Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, all those guys, they all come back. Zechariah was writing about the judgment that was about to happen against the Persian rule. And if you look in verse 2, there in Zechariah 9, he starts way up in the north. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre built herself a fortress, piled up silver like dust. And if you see where they're going, as you start going down this text, verse 4, 5, you start seeing these cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. Anybody know their geography? Do you know where we're at in Israel? Yeah, we're doing this. Do you know where? We're on the west coast. We're on the Mediterranean Sea. The old Philistine strongholds. You're going down the from north to south. This army that's going to take out Persia is coming in down the coast. And you know who this army is? Do anybody know who's going to take out Persia? This is Greece. Does anybody know who is leading Greece in this army? Alexander the Great. Does your Bible talk about Alexander the Great? It does. And so here comes Greece coming right down the coast. Then in verse 8, an odd thing occurs. God says, but I will camp around my house because of this army. Because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Who's the house? What's the house we're talking about here?
Jerusalem.
So this army, this Greece army, is coming down the coast, and they're getting awful close to heading inland to Jerusalem. Now remember, as they do that, God says right here in this passage, right as they're about to hit Jerusalem, I'm going to camp around my house to make sure that I protect my house from this army. We had just rebuilt Solomon's temple, and you're telling me that another army's going to come in and take it out again? God says, no, I'm going to protect it. And God did. We know for a fact in history, when Alexander the Great came down into Jerusalem, and he comes in, the high priest at the time goes out to meet Alexander the Great. You know what he does? He reads him a prophecy from Daniel chapter 8 that is about Alexander the Great. Can you imagine that? You imagine you're about to go punk Jerusalem, and a priest comes out and go, hey, let me show you this prophecy that was written several hundred years ago. It's about you, Alexander. And Alexander's like, whoa! He was so impressed. Alexander didn't touch Jerusalem. He took everything else around it, but he left Jerusalem alone. Did you know your Bible speaks to that? It did. And so, in verses 2 through 8, we're looking at this looming judgment upon Israel by a forceful, conquering king. But in verse 9, here comes another king. A king for Israel. And he's completely different. Read that verse 9 again. He's bringing with him great joy. He doesn't just bring death. He's endowed with what? Salvation. And rather than being arrogant, he's humble. He doesn't come in on a big Clydesdale. He doesn't come in like, look at me. He comes in humbly on a donkey. On the foal of a colt here. He's coming in. And in verse 10, what does this king do according to Zechariah? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what's this king going to be for the people? Is he going to come and triumph at war necessarily? What's he coming? As a peacemaker. And under him, men will no longer have to study up battle plans for war. He's going to bring forth the kingdom of God, and there will be no more need for that. He'll be the final ruling king on the earth. Now here's what you need to understand. What's the relationship between 1 through 8 of Zechariah and 9 and 10? If you saw them in that day, how do you interpret that? What does it look like?
God coming in as the peacemaker.
Yeah. It looks like you have this enemy coming in, and another king comes and stops it. And instead just brings peace right then to the land. How would you interpret that? How is Jews classically interpreted that?
We have a new king coming to reign, and he's going to bring peace. He's bringing no more war. He's going to stop all war.
Yeah, and if you're a Jew in this day, in first century, so go back to Matthew 21, you're a Jew. Who's ruling over you now? Rome. You're just waiting for the Messiah to do what? Set up shop, overthrow Rome. They view Zechariah 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8, and 9 through 10 as simultaneous events. And they don't understand there's a gap in the middle. They don't understand that there's a first advent of this king who's got to deal with another problem first. And so, back here in 21, here is the prophesied humble king. He is coming to ransom captive Israel. Only in a way that nobody saw coming. Yeah?
A reference for Daniel, what was that? For the prophecy about
Alexander? Daniel chapter 8 contains the prophecy about Alexander the Great. So, in verse 6 through 9, what they do is they spread out olive branches in front of him as he rides in. I know some of y'all's translations say palm branches. It wasn't quite the case in Israel. Olive branches, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, you celebrated the bringing in of the kingdom by olive branches. And this is the people come out to rejoice over this fact. That's what's about to go on here. And in verse 9, they quote Psalm 118 about a rejected king who comes to establish himself. And they shout, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means?
King's coming.
Yeah, it's kind of like King's coming. It means save now. Save now. The king is here. Save now. And in 12 through 17, Jesus comes in and he does something that I'm not sure if you're aware of. He's already done once before. He cleanses the temple. Just so you know, when you read the scriptures, Jesus cleared the temple twice. He did it in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. And he does it here in Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry. There was two cleansings. Amaze your friends. By the way, Malachi 3 prophesied that the Messiah would be a refiner's fire in the temple. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy by driving out the money changers. Man, you're robbing the house of God. You're turning it into a den of robbers. You're setting up trade here. Again, that's how I feel every time I go into a Christian bookstore. It's all commercial. I'm selling all these things, these images of Christ and all these things. Anyways, I'm going to get off that soapbox. Verse 14.
Side note.
This is, and so 12 through 17, he goes in and he drives out the money changers and cleanses the temple. But verse 18 is where it's interesting. I want you to look at this. Verse 18 through 22, this is a great picture of what is about to happen with Israel. Verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road. Now stop right there. There is a verse in Hosea about God that he looked to Israel like a fig tree. And he delighted in them as the first fig that blossomed off the tree. Y'all ever eaten figs? Oh, man. Sweet, tasty. And, man, were a delicacy in Israel. It was one of the beautiful fruits they would eat. And God looked upon Israel as a fig tree that was to bear fruit. And he looked at him as the very first fruit of many more that was to come. And so that was God's delight. So Jesus comes to them looking for their delight and their fruit. Instead, however, in verse 19, what does Jesus find on this fig tree?
Barren.
Nothing is on it except leaves only. And he said to it, and by the way, this is harvest season. There should, when there's the fig leaves are ready, the figs should be there. But this one doesn't have any figs. That's abnormal. It should be producing fruit, but it's not. And so Jesus says to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.
and at once the fig tree withered. Oh, dang. All right? Now, what is that a picture of? Knowing what you know about fig trees in Hosea is a picture of Israel.
Has he cursed Israel?
Yeah. Both from the verses we just read before this passage and the verse that is yet to come, Israel is rejecting their Messiah. So he judges them just like he judges this tree. And for 20 centuries since this event, we haven't seen figs blooming in Israel, metaphorically speaking. It is instead a Gentile church, predominantly, that's bringing in the fig Newtons of the gospel, all right? In verse 20, they marveled, the disciples did, and they asked, how did this happen? And in verse 21, Jesus doesn't answer them with a how, but he answers them with a why. See this in verse 21? Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. So in verse 22, or first of all, verse 21, what brings about fruit according to verse 21? Faith, believe, trust. In verse 22, how does that faith show itself?
In action.
In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Believing prayer. And so these are cryptic little verses right here. And Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, but rather redirects the importance of what it is that brings forth fruit. Prayerfulness, faithfulness, a deep, inner, believing, loving, trusting relationship with God. So question, put all this together. Why did the fig tree wither? There was no faith on the part of the nation. They would not believe in their Messiah. And in verse 23, here's why they didn't. I don't know the actual verse off the top of my head. I know it's in Hosea. He likens Israel to the fig tree that bears its very first fruit. Now, that's not the primary metaphor. We're going to see the primary metaphor for Israel here in just a moment. A whole different kind of fruit. Verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They still can't believe he is who he says he is. And truthfully, they're still thinking Satan's fueling this. In verse 24, Jesus says, let me ask you something, actually. I'm going to answer your question with a question. If you can answer this, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And in verse 25, watch this. The baptism of John, was it from what source? Heaven or from men? In other words, was John a divine messenger? Was he just a mere man, or was he sent from God? What do you think? Sent from God. Yes, he's a divine messenger. But look at the rest of verse 25. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say he's from heaven, that he's going to say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say he's from men, then we fear people. We fear the people, for they all consider John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And he said to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus, dude, you're shrewd. Man, talk about a debater right there. Just slays them. In other words, you refuse the messenger, and now you want information on the king? Nah. You rejected him. You will have no light on who I am. You are darkened. And there is no message to give them. How come? What was their problem from verse 25 to 27? No faith. No repentance. No belief. Hardened hearts. And Jesus will not cast his pearls to swine. In verse 28 to 32, Jesus tells them a story that within the nation, that there is a people who said they would follow God, but they didn't. And the people who didn't follow God ended up doing so. Look at this in verse 28 and following. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not work in the vineyard." But afterward, he regretted it, and then he went. The man came to the second, and he said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And I said, "Well, the first one did." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." Oh, snap. The first son here represents the Pharisees, the guy who said they would work, but ultimately wouldn't, the second one. In verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So, a strange role reversal has taken place in Israel. The inside are on now on the out, and the outside are now on the in. How about that? And in verse 33, he's going to say to the nation here that they're going to be judged because of this. And he'll tell a parable here to talk about what's now going to happen to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, so to speak, the leaders, because of their refusal to repent in their leadership. This parable that we're going to see here will flesh out verse 19. This fig tree is about to be cut down because of a refusal to repent. Look at this in 33. "Listen to another parable. There is a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." Y'all see a cross reference there by any chance? From Isaiah 5? Isaiah 5, God is pictured as the owner of Israel who takes delight in his vineyard. So first, Israel, according to Hosea, is looked at like a fig tree. But the rest of your Old Testament, Israel is looked at as a vineyard. A choice vineyard that is to bear fruit. So here's God and the nation of Israel. "And he rented it out to vine growers and went on the journey." So who are the vine growers? Vine growers are people who don't own it, but they're responsible to take care of it. In context, who are the vine growers? The Pharisees. And notice this in 34 and following. "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one of them and killed another, and yet stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them." Who are the slaves that were sent calling these men to accountability in your Old Testament? The prophets. But the nation did not listen to them, did they? Ultimately, the Pharisees got greedy and disassociated the vineyard owner from the vineyard. And they wanted the produce for themselves. They didn't want to give back to the owner. So in verse 37, here's the last word given to this nation. Afterward, he didn't send his slaves. Who did he send? His son. And he sent his son to them, saying, "Well, they will respect my son, surely." Right? So the son, Hebrews chapter 1, says that God, in days past, spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he sent his son to be his voice. This is the final message from God. Verse 38. "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Wow. Does Jesus feel that they had any problem recognizing him as the Son of God? No. What's their problem? Their problem is greed. It's not that they didn't recognize him that he was the Son. They just wanted it for themselves. So they take out the Son. So in verse 39, what does Jesus prophesy is about to happen? See this? Therefore, or as he says this, they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. So what's about to happen to Jesus? He's about to die. In verse 40, he asks the question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? Meaning, there's going to be an accounting for what you did. You took out the Son. You took out the Son of the vineyard owner so you could keep this for yourself. There's going to be an accounting. The owner of the vineyard is going to deal with you. And what will he do? And out of their own mouths there in verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Oof. Wow. How will this happen? How will this come about? Can you think of an event that's going to follow in just a few years after this prophecy is given? Where Israel, where Jerusalem will be no more? Let me tell you how that wretched end is going to happen in the immediate prophecy. And that is by a general by the name of Titus, who will one day become emperor of Rome. But he is a general who will come in around 70 AD, and he will take Jerusalem out. And there will be so many dead Israelites in 70 AD that Josephus recorded you couldn't even walk on the surface of the ground without stepping on a dead body. He took the living, Titus did, and he deported them and sold them off as slaves. They took the money from all the gold and wealth in the temple in Jerusalem, and they built the theater that's in Rome that's still standing today, the Colosseum. When you go to Rome and you see that giant Colosseum that's still hanging out in the middle of Rome, that was built by the destruction of Jerusalem. They came to a sad, tragic, wretched end. And that city would not be occupied from 70 AD until 1948. 20 centuries, there would be no Jew in there. Yeah?
In visiting Rome, they also have an arch in the Forum.
Yeah.
That was built by the Jewish slaves.
That's right.
Depicting their slavery there. Mm-hmm. The intricate artwork is all about their suffering under this.
Yep.
It's haunting to stand there.
Yeah. It comes to a wretched end. The Levites are gone, the Pharisees are gone, the Sadducees are gone, the sacrifices are gone for 20 centuries. Verse 41, what happens in their place? See the end of verse 41? He will take that vineyard and he will rent it out to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Now what's happening there? I will hand the kingdom over to some others who will acknowledge me, who will be fruitful, who will honor me as king. Who are we talking about? Look around. Look around. Deuteronomy 32. You made me jealous by that which isn't a god. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. So in this parable, Jesus has prophesied his death, the destruction of the temple in Israel, the judgment of the nation, and the grafting in of the church. And he says in verse 42, this is nothing new. Old school Hebrew prophecy right here, Psalm 118. See that? Jesus said to him, have you never even read the scriptures, by the way? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Who's the stone in context?
Jesus.
Who are the builders that reject the stone? Pharisees, Israel. And what's their rejection? It's the Messiah. It takes place at Calvary when they hang him on a cross. Do you know why builders would reject a stone? Because they felt it wasn't worthy enough to build on. That's why you wouldn't use a certain stone. And God says, I'll take your rejected stone, which is Jesus, and I'm going to make it my cornerstone in a new building for a new kingdom. Under a new covenant, Jesus Christ. Who brought this about? Keep reading. Look at the end of verse 42. This came about from the Lord, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. God brought all this about in his providential wisdom. Peter put it like this in Acts chapter 2. We'll see this next week. He was rejected by the hands of wicked men, but was raised up by the foreknowledge and predestined plan of God. Did any of this catch God off guard? No. God knew it was going to happen. It's all part of his plan. Verse 43 says, let me interpret in case you missed it. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now what's that mean? It means the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Okay? I'm about to remove the king from you. It's about to be postponed for you. It's going to somebody else. Keep going. End of verse 43. And it'll be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Nation, by the way, whenever you see that, it's the idea of ethnos is the word. It's people groups. It's not like a nation state. We're not talking about, you know, the United States and England and, you know, Ukraine. We're not talking about this. We're talking about people groups when you see that in the New Testament. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Man, I'm going to take this to all kinds of people. And so thus far, here's what I want you to see that you've seen without knowing it maybe. All the prophecies you just got in these last few verses, they were told in a chronological order in this parable. You will reject me. You'll see Jerusalem destroyed. This rejected one will be enthroned as Savior. The cross will become a good thing. The kingdom will go to another people, the Gentiles. And they will be fruitful and multiply. There's an order that's taking place there. But notice the last thing in verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. To fall on something like this is to put it to death. What's going to happen to the people who fell on this stone? They will be shattered. That's what happens when you fall on the stone. But what happens when the stone falls on you? Look at the end of verse 44. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is paraphrasing an Old Testament text right here. So hold your place. Turn over to Daniel 2. I want you to see this. Daniel 2. Go back a little ways. Come here, Daniel. Get over here, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Here, Nebuchadnezzar has his vision of these Gentile nations that are going to take over Israel. The vision of this image, which in each part of the statue, do y'all remember the statue in Daniel's revelation? Each part of the statue represents a domination of Israel. The head is what begins it. Who was the first nation to take over Israel?
Babylon,
right? Babylon comes in. The chest, who came after Babylon?
Persia.
The belly, who is the belly? Who came after Persia? We just got done talking about
Greece.
Alexander the Great. Who took over Greece? There was a little intermediate period there where it was some tribal takeovers. But eventually, who was the nation that took over after Greece?
Is it Rome?
Rome. So Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And they are the legs of the statue, Rome is. And then you have toes, which are ten nation power that is kind of a reinvented Rome. Many believe those are the 10 wicked emperors that came out of Rome. And then others believe there's also a future eschatological vision of something that's coming down the road. Talk about that in Revelation. But now he talks about, after this vision, what it is that will destroy this Gentile dominion of Israel. What's going to take out all these kingdoms?
A rock.
Look at this in 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So there's a great statue compiling a history of Gentile dominion over Israel. And all of a sudden, we have a stone that comes forth, and a stone without human origin and unfashioned by man. It's divine. And notice what this stone does to the statue in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, baby. What are we talking about here? Who's the stone? Jesus. Crushing all Gentile dominion and becoming king of all the earth. So go back to Matthew here. Reread verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on him whom it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. Just as Daniel prophesied.
That's so crazy. Nebuchadnezzar got like a divine vision and was just completely ruined by it. It's just like...
Yep.
This means something.
Yeah.
Like, what is this?
Oh, yeah, man. It's crazy. Jesus says, though he is the stone that Israel rejected, that Israel fell upon and became their undoing, someday he will fall upon Israel's oppressors and scatter them like dust. This final prophecy is not done yet. His rule, his ultimate dominion and authority on earth, it's still coming, even though it's already here. Chapter 22, Jesus shares another parable that becomes very distinctive about a singular event of destruction in Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 14, it's the same as the earlier parable, but becomes more specific and emphatic about their rebellion and handoff to somebody else. Look at that in verse 2 of 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Ah, who's the king?
Jesus.
Well, in context, God. Who's the son who's getting the wedding feast?
Jesus.
The wedding feast is calling the nation to celebrate and believe. Now, I'll synthesize this, but he holds the wedding feast, and he tells his slaves, go out, invite all the people to come to this feast. You don't want to miss this wedding, y'all. It's so good. You don't want to miss this wedding. But the slaves go out. They go to the people. And the people don't want to come. I don't like that king. I don't like that son. I don't want to go to that wedding feast. And they beat the slaves. And so sends out more. Go out. Invite more. Tell them again. No. He says in verse 4, behold, listen, I fixed a dinner. I've got oxen, fattened calves, man. They're all butchered up, ready to come. Y'all don't want to miss this. We're throwing out tri-tip at Doghouse tonight. Y'all don't want to miss this. It's good. And the people paid no attention. And they seized the rest of his slaves. They mistreated them. They killed them. So the king's enraged now. He's enraged. And he's going to send out his army. And he's going to destroy and murder those. And he's going to set the city on fire. Whoa. And you know what he's going to do after that? He's going to take those invitations. And he's going to go out, he's going to call anybody else who's going to come. Sinners, prostitutes, doesn't matter. Come on. Come take the place. Enjoy this party. And they do. So you have a whole story that's told here about this wedding feast and the rejection. Do you see every, starting with a fig tree, every single story we're going through, what's it about? You have rejected me. You're going to kill me. And so my kingdom's going to somebody else. For the time. And so, all the way through verse 14 there, and he says in verse 14, for many are called, everyone's invited, but few are chosen. We'll talk about that when we get to Romans 8 and 9. Hold. Now, verse 15 and following, watch this. In the next few paragraphs, his authority is going to be challenged by the Pharisees, no surprise. But as well as the Sadducees and the scribes. And three areas are going to be challenged. Jesus' civil authority, theological authority, and his spiritual and moral authority. Watch this, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went, they plotted together about how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Ooh. Do y'all know who the Herodians are? Do y'all know what a Herodian is? Herodian was an interesting person. Herodian was a Jew that was loyal to Herod. That's why they get their name, which means they were loyal to Rome, not Israel. So they were kind of like a tax collector. They were viewed not in a good light. So when you've got Pharisees and Herodians, these are basically your liberal Democrats and your right-wing Republicans all in the same place here together. It's this weird combo going on. And a Pharisee withdrew from Rome, but yet a Herodian was uber loyal to Rome. So you got way different. But they come together. What's the one thing that brings them together in unity?
Hatred
of Jesus. And these two people with opposite views, they try to trap Jesus. The end of verse 16, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and you defer to no one. You're not partial to any." What are they doing right there? Just trying to butter you up, baby, for the trap. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, what would the Pharisees say?
No.
"Don't do it. Don't you dare take care of Rome." What would a Herodian say? "Absolutely. We love Rome." So what are they doing here?
Trying to get him on one side or another.
Yeah, he's going to split us. One of us is going to love him, and one of us is going to hate him. Oh, let's trap Jesus. Verse 18, does Jesus fall for it? Jesus perceived their malice, and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Verse 19 through 20, Jesus says, "This ain't a test, boys. Let's just look at the coin. Show me the coin used for the poll tax." All right. They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said, "Well, it's Caesar's." And he simply said, "Well, render unto Caesar the things that belong. If his face is on this coin, then give it to him. It must belong to him. I think he lost it. Give it back to him." "However, the things that are God's, you give to God." Oof. What did Jesus just do right there? He just polarized them. Right? Yeah? Great. You want to give to Caesar? Give to Caesar. You give to God what's God. Done. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Jesus silences his critics. So there is civil authority that's challenged right there. But there's a higher authority than civil authority, and it is God's. Both are to have their due. Both are to have their due. In verse 23, let's look at the Sadducees. Y'all know who the Sadducees were?
Yeah, they hated the Pharisees.
They didn't like the Pharisees too much, no?
They agreed on one thing.
Yep. They were a group of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection of the body. These men honored the priesthood, whereas the Pharisees kind of departed from the priesthood. Now, here's what happened. The Sadducees were Greek influenced. They were like Hellenists. They're influenced by the Greek culture. The Greek culture believed, remember, that matter was evil. And so, therefore, you really couldn't inhabit, there couldn't be a resurrection because you couldn't have a sinful body being resurrected. It's not going to work that way. And that bled into this political party known as the Sadducees, who also took care of the priesthood. So the priests became liberal. That's why the Pharisees and the priests were even at odds in many ways. The Sadducees were faithful to Zadok, who was the head of the high priestly line. The Pharisees didn't like the priests because in their day they'd become, again, Hellenistic and Greek influenced. So if anything challenged Greco-Roman thought, they just removed it from Jewish theology. So the Sadducees punted the idea of a resurrection because Greece didn't believe in it. And so that's why, because they didn't believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, that's why they were Sadducee. Get that? Okay, take that. Now, verse 24, they come after Jesus about it. And they said, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as the next of kin, shall marry his wife. That was kind of Jewish law, kinsman redeemer, take care of her. And he would raise up his brother's children for him. Right? Fair enough. Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and third, all the way down to the seventh. Now, what he's saying here, there just comes a point, by the way, when you just need to quit marrying the dang woman, all right? Because when seven straight dudes are dead, we've got some Black Widow going on here that we just need to watch out. That's a sermon within a sermon. Verse 27, though. Last of all, the woman finally died. She just got tired. I mean, you married seven dudes like that. It's just, I'm tired, I'm dying. Verse 28. In the resurrection, here's their question. In the resurrection, in the kingdom, the final aspect of the kingdom, when we're in heaven with God, whose wife of the seven will she be? You ever wonder that?
Yeah.
Marriage and remarriage and then who? When you get to heaven, you know, which wife are you looking for when you're up there? You know, which husband are you looking for when you're up there, right? For they had all married her. So they want to know. This is kind of like, you know, this hypothetical question that I think always going to stump Jesus here. And they're using this question to scorn the idea of the resurrection. That's their ultimate point. Not because they really have a need for the answer. They don't really care. But they don't like the idea of a resurrection. And in it, they have a false assumption here that there's actually going to be marriage in heaven. Now, I want you to hang on because in the next couple of verses, it may make some of you sad. It's the verses that make my wife sad when we get to them. Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but will become in that aspect like angels who aren't married." So, I'm sorry. There's no marriage in heaven. Did you know that? Yeah.
Every question. Okay. So, if we drop back before the fall, we were still given marriage mm-hmm. in creation. Mm-hmm. So, it was a creation gift.
Yes.
So, if we're going from Eden to Eden, mm-hmm. That's one of the few things that we see replicated. Mm-hmm. So, why is that something that we don't see replicated?
Interesting question. First of all, when God created marriage, what did he create marriage for?
For pleasure.
The purpose of
the mystery
of doing the earth.
Talk to me, Ephesians 5.
Christ and his church.
Paul tells us why God made marriage to begin. Gotcha. It was in anticipation of the gospel all along.
And that consummation, no need for marriage.
God could have made babies procreate anyway. He could have grown them out of flowers if he wanted to. God could have found other ways for us to have best friends. We could have hug trees from the very beginning. Some try to do that today, but that's okay. We could have done that. We could have had all kinds of ways to enjoy intimacy. All those are common graces and good and part of marriage and creation, right? But they were never the substance. Marriage was always a shadow. And so, when we get to heaven, why don't you need marriage in heaven?
You're already married.
Who's your bridegroom?
Jesus.
Marriage is a picture of what's to come. It's a common grace to enjoy while you're here, but it's not the ultimate substance. Jesus is. So you don't need it. Will you be aware of it? Will you be sad about that? No. My wife's sad right now when she reads that passage. It's like, really? We don't get to wear these in heaven? Like, you and I, we're like not even married when we get to heaven? I'm like, listen, all things are made new. You're not going to have a need for anything. Your bridegroom is there. My bridegroom is there. And so it's always been a picture. It's always been a picture. But nonetheless, they're using this to try to trap Jesus in terms of the resurrection, because they don't believe it. So they didn't understand, first of all, the scripture concerning marriage in heaven. And second of all, they didn't understand the power of God in resurrection. Concerning the power of God, look at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am, he quotes Exodus 3 here, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now this is where your grammar comes into massive play. In 31 and 32, is the idea of resurrection supported in the Old Testament? Here's why Jesus says it is. How did Jesus support life after death here? What's his view on it? Does he say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What does he say? It's not present, past tense, is it? Right now, currently, I am. How are you the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now, presently, if they died 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago?
Because that's who he was.
Because they are still what?
Alive.
Alive. Does God believe in resurrection?
Yes.
I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God not of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Because they're alive right now. So, if there is no life after death, again, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he is currently. So Jesus says on two fronts, you're wrong in your question. So he's dealt with civil authority now, and he's also just contradicted theological authority. And in verse 34, how about moral authority? But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the Jews held there was a singular commandment that you could keep to secure eternal life. What must we do to work the works of God, they asked. What's the greatest commandment? They just weren't sure which one it was. They thought there was one, just not sure. There's lots of debate. How many laws govern Israel, biblically speaking?
1,300.
Not just 10, right? 613. 613 laws govern. And their question, and the Pharisees and scribes, they've debated about this all the time. Which one's the greatest? One of these has to be the most important.
Spitting on the Sabbath.
Yes, that's right. Getting donkeys out of ditches. Verse 37. He tells them the greatest. Verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second, by the way, is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the second is like the first because he doesn't separate them. To love your God is to love your neighbor. That's why, again, in 1 John, he's going to say, you who say you love God but hate your brother, the truth of God's not in you. You can't love God and not love them. They're connected. Verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law in the prophets. So like a door on a hinge, everything hangs on these. So he addresses now moral authority. What is it that is higher than all the sacrifices? It's to bring about the love of God. That's the highest one. In verse 41 to 46, his authority now gets revealed. Jesus comes out now in a very bold statement about who he is. Watch this. 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, stop there. See that in verse 41? Because this is Jesus' view of the Old Testament revelation. This is David saying by the power of the Spirit, how does he call him Lord? Now, what did the Jew think the Messiah would be? He would be a literal son of David, right? A literal descendant of David who is part of David's line, right? Just an earthly human who would come as, you know, great, 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 great grandson, and he would take over the throne. That's how they kind of viewed it, right? But he says, wait a minute, he called my Lord. How does he do that? He goes on here to Psalm 110 and 44. The Lord said to my Lord, this is God the Father saying to the Messiah, And he says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his biological son? Type deal. Now, what was their problem to get a Messiah? He was the general who's going to deliver the nation, right? He's just a military conqueror. That's how they viewed the Messiah. Who does Christ say the Messiah is here? He is divine. He is David's son, in that he descended from David, but he's also David's Lord. He's divine. Now, we would say that he is a anthropic, I should say, man. Both God and man, right? That's who the Savior is. He's the God-man. Is Jesus 100% God? Is Jesus 100% man? Yes. Answer is yes. They didn't understand that. They thought the Messiah was just going to be a human descendant of David, be a strong military leader. And they're using David's own words, quoting Jesus, going, why would he call him Lord if he's just one of his sons? Jesus interprets their Old Testament here and says, no, he is more than just a biological, physical descendant. He is God. Even David thought he was Lord. So here Jesus establishes his authority before them that he has come from above. He's not just this physical descendant, though he was part of the line, but he actually came from above. He is divine. 46, no one was able to answer him with a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him any other question. They're tired of it. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all come to him trying to trap him. And Jesus is like, punk, punk, punk. And they're like, all right, we're done. We're not asking anymore. I mean, we're looking like fools. So, Jesus' reinterpretation of their Old Testament proved that he is the God-man Messiah, and it silenced them. They could not speak to it. Why is this text here? This is Jesus saying, this is why I have authority on every subject that you've asked me about. It's because I'm God. I'm the Messiah. Now in chapter 23, just scan it. Just scan 23. What's it about? What do you see repeated over and over and over again? Whoa. Whoas. Over and over again, because the judgment is coming. It is falling upon the nation because in light of the revealing of the Messiah, they have rejected him. And Jesus warns his followers, do not be like these leaders. Judgment is coming on them for their disbelief. Don't be like them. Woe is you if you're going to be like these Pharisees. And look at verse 33. Jump down to verse 33. Let me show you this final discussion here in this chapter. Who does he define them as?
Serpents.
You serpents. You, here it is again. You brood of vipers. What's that mean?
Sons
of snakes. How will you escape the sentence of hell? It's pretty bold. These are sons of the devil. They are unregenerate, unbelieving men who are going to hell for their rejection. And in verse 34, here's the proof. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, and you will persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Whoa. Who was it that killed Abel? Cain. Who is Jesus comparing these Pharisees to?
Cain.
You are a son of the devil. You shed innocent blood.
Jesus isn't being very nice.
This is not PC language, is this? It's not very tolerant language here, Jesus. Settle down, okay? Notice he says at the end of verse 35, so you're like from all the way from shedding the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now that's from 2 Chronicles 34, 24. The last Old Testament martyr. 2 Chronicles 24. And incidentally, right there in verse 35, Jesus canonized, by the way, the Old Testament. Second Chronicles was your last book in the Old Testament. Do y'all know that? It's not Malachi. That's just put in genre order. The actual last book in the Old Testament is Second Chronicles. And Jesus just canonized it. And so he basically says, from Genesis 2, the beginning of the Bible, with Cain, all the way to the end of the Bible at that time, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you're in the line, Pharisees, of all the wicked men from beginning to end of your Old Testament. That's bold. 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is a verse used of God all throughout the Old Testament. That judgment is going to fall on what you've done. You're not going to escape. In 37 to 38, he grieves. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Wow. How hard is that? And Jesus wants to just gather them together. It's almost maternal language right there. I just wanted to bring you in like a mother hen to her chicks and just wrap you under my wing, but you would not let me. Instead, in verse 38, because of their unwillingness, your house will be left desolate. This is the third time he's talked about the coming desolation of Jerusalem in 21 to 23. In verse 39, will there be hope for the Israel? Is God completely done with them? I mean, is it really just over, over? Look at 39. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So those are some powerful, there's some powerful insights into verse 1. You shall not see me. What does that mean? You're about to be darkened as a nation. Has that been the case for the last 20 centuries? Why is this program that we got here not stocked right now with Jews wanting to learn more about their Messiah? They don't want it. But is there hope? Well, someday you will say, blessed is he who comes. When that happens, when you see me as blessed, that's, by the way, that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 12. They shall look upon those whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. This is the return of Christ. So he's coming. He's going to deal with them one final time at the end. And we'll see one outpouring of repentance unto the nation of Israel, unto the people of Israel. You'll see that in Revelation. Yeah.
Do you know of any Jewish scholarly works that are like refutations to Jesus as Messiah, like in terms of like their arguments as to why they don't believe Jesus to be Messiah?
Like, I don't know. I couldn't list them off the top of my head, but I could send you some. Yeah. There's quite a bit. Yeah, they there's all kinds of logical reasons they've got of why they don't feel he was the Messiah. And again, most of it's based on misinterpretation. Overemphasis of Mishnah and Talmud, of rabbinic interpretations, tradition, and then a misinterpretation of how that kingdom will come. It's just a military overthrow. And they don't see the issue of sin needing to be dealt with. In chapters 24 and 25, Jesus expands on the idea that you shall see me again. These two chapters, by the way, 24 and 25, are known as the parousia, which means the appearing of the king. Jesus will talk in detail here about his second coming. In verse 1, just going to fly through some of this. In verse 1, they look at the beauty of the temple. Verse 2, Jesus says, you think it's beautiful? It's all coming down. Verse 3, they ask two questions. When will these things be? Meaning the destruction of the temple. Second, what will the sign of your coming be at the end of the age? Luke deals with the first question. And Matthew deals with the second question. The signs of his coming. Now let me show you how this chapter breaks down. Verse 4 through 28 is a snapshot of what will later be described as the tribulation period. that will precede Christ's second coming. And then breaking that down, verse 4 through 8 will summarize the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Verse 9 through 14 will summarize the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And verse 15 through 28 gives you a close-up shot of those last 3.5 years. So look at this. In verse 4 through 8, Jesus gives us the first few signs and calls these the birth pains. Birth pains are always preceded to what? They always precede what?
New life.
Life. Right? New life. What comes before new life? Pain. I don't know much about that, but ask my wife. So these are what will precede his return, along with the new heavens and the new earth. Four things we see here that are the birth pains. Verse 5, false Christs are going to come. Antichrists. Verse 6, what's going to happen? War. Verse 7, famine and earthquakes that lead to death. And he says in verse 8, all that is just the beginning. It's not here yet. It's just the beginning. That's your first 3.5 years. Starting in verse 9 through 14, we see a summary again of the last 3.5 years. In verse 9, things get stepped up here with an immense persecution of the Jew. In verse 10 through 11, many will fall away. A great apostasy is going to take place because of this persecution. In verse 12 through 13, hearts will harden and people will become afraid to show mercy to those who are suffering. But those who make it to the end will be delivered, both physically saved at Christ's coming. Yeah? Yeah. You just amen that? Come on, bro. Verse 14, you have something? I mean, I'm going to finish, but it may not answer your question. Talk to me.
I've heard people talk about how, like, Jesus won't come until the entire world has, like, at least heard the gospel. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, that's a direct quote from Jesus. We'll cover that.
Okay.
When the end comes, then the Son of Man will, you know, when all the gospel's gone out to the whole earth, then the Son of Man will come.
Yeah.
And I can only take that to be literally what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Has the gospel gone to every people group in the world? No. The fullness of the Gentiles is a phrase we're going to see over and over. That's when God's elect have come to their final number. I don't know what that number is, but that number is going to come from every tribe and tongue.
Okay.
And we have not reached that yet. So that's why we need some missionaries. Let's go. Let's bring it in. Come
take
on.
Take perspectives.
Yes, take perspectives. In verse 14, even though there will be great suffering among believers, because of it, the gospel will go out into the whole world. Notice what the gospel is called in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom. Meaning it's not just about Christ saving you from your sins, which it is. But this time it's the good news of his literal return that's coming with it. It's impending return that will usher in the full culmination of the kingdom. That not yet aspect we're waiting for. So that's the summary of the first and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. All signs of his imminent return. All that's covered, by the way, in Revelation chapter 6 through 12. We'll get to that later. Now in verse 15 through 28, Matthew drills down a little bit on the last half of that period, known as the Great Tribulation. There's the tribulation, and then there's a phrase that's used quite often known as the Great Tribulation, the actual literal final days. In verse 21, now during the first half of the tribulation, you're going to see an Antichrist coming, as Revelation 6 describes, riding on a white horse, which is symbolism of he is bringing in peace into the world, right? He's offering this peace. What a guy. What a guy he is. But halfway through, this guy changes his colors and he does something evil. And thus proves to be a false Christ. In verse 15, that highlights that event known as the abomination of desolation. Now, some of your Bibles have that phrase in all capital letters. You have that?
Mm-hmm.
Because that is an Old Testament reference. Daniel chapter 11. Every Jew knew what this meant. It was a text that was a prophecy about about Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, a ruler who desecrated the Jewish temple by taking his seat in the Holy of Holies. Jesus says that Old Testament event would happen again. And when you see it, it will mark the second half of what is known as the Great Tribulation. The idea of an Antichrist breaking his pact of peace and then turning everything upside down. Jesus says in verse 16, when you see that event happen, you better run as far away as you can. Go climb Mount Everest. Just get the heck away. Because bad things are about to happen. Now, some of this prophecy, I believe personally, this is a double prophecy. Those who are preterists, those who believe that the entire book of Revelation already occurred, they view this in a literal form. Because Jesus says, when you see this happen, he's talking to the disciples. There was a form of abomination of desolation that happened in the first century, right then, before the 70 AD. When the army, Roman army, comes down in from the north, they try to set up a statue to be worshipped inside the Holy of Holies. That happened in the disciples' day. And what happened right after that is you had a revolt that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so some of this looks like, wait a minute, that could have very well happened in the first century. And it did. Except for the fact that we have some passages at the very end of this text that there's just no way this happened in the first century. So I believe this is a double prophecy. I believe this is looking at events of the first century, but also looking at events that are going to come in the Great Tribulation. And so you can read more about some of these events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But in verse 17 through 21, 3 minutes, Jesus gets real practical here, and he says, when you're running from that temple, it's better to run naked than to waste time putting on your clothes. That's how quick this is going to come. I'm like, oh dang. It's better if you weren't pregnant at that time. Why? Any pregnant ladies ever ran? You ever run a marathon when you were 9 months pregnant? No, not fun. Not fun. It's best if it weren't snowing where you live. So, Fresno's not a bad place when this happens, right? Why? Because this is all going to get bad, and it's going to get bad real quick. In verse 22, thankfully, you don't have to run for long in verse 22, because unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days are going to be cut short. Are the elect still getting saved in this period?
Yes.
Yes, they are. And because of God's love for them in this nasty period, it is only by God's grace that he doesn't let this go further than 3.5 years. In verse 23 to 26, we get a strong warning here from Jesus. If anybody says, here he is, don't believe him. It's a guaranteed fake Messiah. How do you know? Because in verse 27, this is the way you'll know when the real Messiah comes. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is why I don't think all of this happened in the first century. Because have we seen that? Have we seen the eastern sky crack open? Lightning from the east to the west? Jesus coming through the eastern gates? We haven't seen that yet. So I think this is a double prophecy. That's why it's speaking to the last times. And so, Jesus says, I'm going to come. That's when you know the end's going to come. In the meantime, if you have somebody coming along, hey, I just saw the Messiah. He's down the street, man, at the Gas and Sip. He's down there. You got to go check him out. Don't believe him, all right? Here's how you're going to know. When he's coming from the eastern sky, cracking open, Trump's blowing, he's coming. That's when you're going to know he's coming, all right? Don't believe anything else until then. So, when he comes in verse 28, judgment is coming with him. That is a proverbial statement that on the day that is associated with judgment. And then in verse 29, after the tribulation, all the heavenly bodies will lose their light because a greater light is about to appear. And that greater light is verse 30. When the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with glory. And a great trumpet will sound in verse 31. Hallelujah, Jesus is here. Gabriel going to blow that trumpet. Jesus has come. All things are going to be made new. Amen?
Amen.
That is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. Now, we will come back tomorrow, and Lord willing, if the creek don't rise, we will finish out the final four chapters and finish Matthew. Come on. Don't reject the Messiah. Don't harden your heart. Put your faith in him. Amen? Frisbee, you believe?
Yeah.
All right. Be like those Pharisees now. Come on. Oh, busted, man. Much love from the sisters.